We have been preparing our hearts for Christmas for the last few weeks. So this is the third week that we're camping out in Luke chapter 1 in one specific event where Gabriel shows up and introduces this young teenage girl named Mary to the living God. And she grew up in synagogues listening to all kinds of theory of who he is. But I'm not sure she had really met him in this capacity before. Why we spent 3 weeks on this? Because we have been looking at the fact that Mary was introduced to the triune God. And all three persons of the Trinity show up in this passage. They show up in her experience. Jesus does not come into the world merely by the power of Jesus. Jesus comes into the world by way of the Father and the Holy Spirit. They, all of them, are involved, right? So the triune God is just two words smashed together, tri, three, unity, three in one. That's who God is. He's one essence, one God, but three distinct persons in that essence. And we've been looking at their roles in this story that leads us to Christmas. How does God become with us? How does he take the name Emmanuel? It's the Trinity that works this out. And we're not just merely interested in head knowledge. We don't want to enter Christmas time smarter as Christians, just like we know more. That's not cool, right? Mary learned more in this encounter about God than most theology students learn in their years of seminary, because she was encountering him. We don't just want to learn up here. We want this to get into our hearts, and we want to learn how it works out. We've already noticed that the Father provides. Last week we looked at that. That's his role. He provides. He plans. Everything that God does comes out of the Father. The Spirit applies everything. So the Spirit is the one who takes the work of God and works it out in our life. That's what he's doing with you. If you're a believer right now, he's working it out in your life. He's taking the Word of God, whether it's through sermon or personal reading or encounters with God, your own prayer life. He's taking your experiences, your trials, your suffering, your mistakes, your victories. He's taking all of that and he's working it out to make you more like Jesus. Right? He's applying it. And today we're going to be looking at the Son, because after all, we're at Christmas time, and the emphasis is on the Son of God who comes into the world. What's his role? The Son of God achieves. He's the one who achieves everything the Father plans and the Spirit applies. He's the one who achieves. Every useful product in this world goes through these three steps in order to change our lives, if we're interested in having them change our lives. We've been looking at the illustration of a car and how a car is made, from design to the achievement of manufacturing to working it out in our lives by us getting behind the steering wheel and actually putting it into motion, putting it into drive, right? These three steps of planning, production, and participation, right? That's what God is working out for us. He plans, he produces, and then he invites us to participate, right? Those three steps, and the Trinity is involved. So let's pray, and let's get into just a meditation of the Son of God who came into the world. Father, we ask you, as we enter this text again for a third week, that you would make it fresh to our hearts, that you would embed it in our hearts, that we would sit beside Mary as she is taking in this great truth, and then she lives it out in her life, that we would sit beside her and realize that she's not unique. She's special in her virgin birth, the virgin birth of her Son, but she's not unique in her experience, that you want each of us here this morning to enter into a personal experience with the living triune God. So, Lord, we ask you to take these moments and, by the Holy Spirit, apply them to our lives and help us to see Jesus today, maybe in a way we've never seen him before, maybe experiencing him in a way that we've never experienced him before. Lord, help us to see Jesus and to know him today as we enter this Christmas season, and we ask it so that you would be glorified above all else. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if I were to ask you to pick a hero in your life, in any area of your life, who would it be? Now, I know you think, I'm in Sunday school, so Jesus is the answer to everything, right? So you want to be super spiritual and give me Jesus, but just think, who are some people in your life that you admire, that take up space in your head, that you think about a lot? They're there. It might be an author that you love. It might be a songwriter or a musician that you love. You love their music. You play it all the time. You think about it. You think about them. You think about their lives. And how did they become such talented musicians? And how do I become a talented musician like them? Or whatever it is. It could be a sports hero. It could be a politician. It could be it could be your dad. It could be, I'm speaking to my kids there. It could be your mom. It could be a brother or a sister. I doubt it, but it could be. It's possible. Anything's possible, right? Just think, who is the hero in your life? Now, let me go further. If you were to go to, say, the Old Testament, and if you grew up in Sunday school, you heard all kinds of stories about Old Testament characters and the crazy things that they did, and if you were to pick, out of all those characters, one Old Testament character that would be a hero to you, that you greatly admire, that you think about a lot, that you think, hey, I can relate to that person, who would it be? I wonder who you would choose. You got a lot to choose from, both men and women, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Elijah, Esther, and on and on and on, the list can go. But I don't know of anyone. This is the preacher's opinion now. This is opinion. This is not fact. This is not Bible. I don't know of anyone personally who stacks up next to David. I really don't. He's like the total picture of what a hero should be. But, I mean, just think of what makes movies, right? And the heroes in movies and the heroes in stories and what they face. It's like David had it all. He's like the hero's hero, right? Let me give you some examples. Let me be specific. He's the underdog, right? Samuel shows up at the house. Hey, I'm here to anoint the next king of Israel. Jesse goes through every single son that he has, and he stops. And Samuel has to actually ask him, are you sure these are all your kids? It's like, you imagine having enough kids that you lose track of one. You just forget. It's like, oh yeah, that's right. David, he's out with the sheep. Like, Samuel has to actually threaten him with food and say, listen, we're not eating dinner, and I'm going to make a great meal, but we're not eating this meal until you go get David from the field, because I have to see him. I have to see if he's the one that God is anointing to be the next king. He's the perfect picture of an underdog. He's the unassuming, courageous fighter, right? He shows up. He's just a lunch boy. He shows up to bring lunch to his brothers, who are the big warriors in Saul's army, and he watches them basically losing control of their bladder when Goliath comes out, right? They're terrified. They're like shaking, and David's like, what? Why are you so scared? He's a Philistine. Like, he doesn't believe in the same God that we believe. Do you not know who God is? Like, he's just this unassuming, courageous fighter who he just doesn't understand why they would be so scared. And he's not being proud about it. He's just honest about it. He's just, like, courage is just part of him. He's the persecuted outcast. We see him at one point when Saul gets jealous and starts trying to chase after him to destroy him. And we see him at one point sitting in a cave. Like, you couldn't get much lower, much humbler than this. David is now officially homeless. He's sitting in a cave by himself. And all of a sudden, into the story, like, I just picture if this is a movie, and into the story comes, like, all these stragglers, these outcasts from society. They just start showing up at the cave. Like, he thinks it's over, his life's over, his career's over, everything's over, and these guys start showing up. And these are solid dudes, and they're faithful to him. And they become what he calls his mighty men. They become heroes along with him, but he's a persecuted outcast. I mean, everyone wants this to be the picture of their hero, like the one that is kind of shaded by society. The elites don't want. He's the victimized champion. He's not only an outcast, but he's a victim. He's praised by the common people because he feels what they feel. He's not in some high tower somewhere, some armchair champion who is just kind of isolated and insulated from all the cares and the worries and stresses of the world. No, the common people love him because he's common like them. He can relate to them. He's this victimized champion, and while taking a beating from the elites in society that hate his guts, the common people love him. He's also a humble servant leader, right? He leads by serving. He's not a tyrant. He's not everything's about me. Like, he actually leads his people. He cares for them. He loves them, right? These are the types of storylines that sell movies, that sell novels, books. People love a hero they can relate to. They love the underdog. They love the guy who's honest, who's humble, who's courageous, and knows what it's like to live in the real world and overcome real odds. And Luke wants us to know that David's not enough of a hero for you, that Jesus, who is going to be born to Mary, is the completion of what David represented. Like, David represents this hunger in us for a champion. We all want to look to someone and say, that person is going to save me. That person is going to deliver me. That person makes me feel happy, makes me feel safe, makes me feel provided for. And we look to someone for that. David was that guy for a while, but David fell short. Jesus won't. David is a hero that becomes a villain. He abuses his power at one significant point in his life. He steals a man's wife. He gets her pregnant. He uses his power to destroy the man. He lies to the public to try and cover it up. It's like having your name in the Epstein list, right? David is a great hero on one side, and then we don't really want to look at him over here. So Luke fixates on the Old Testament expectation of a better version of David. Like, all through the Old Testament, as one king after another comes and goes, there was this expectation. And all the way through the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, when the Maccabees were around and there were different Jewish heroes that rose up, is this the one who's going to be the new and better David? Is this the one who's going to be the Messiah that delivers us finally from our enemies? They were looking for a hero. Psalm 132:11, the psalmist says, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back." Here's the oath, here's the promise. "One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." So, look at this. Luke chapter 1, Luke identifies Jesus, the Son of God, as the fulfillment of that promise in Psalm 132. And in the middle of this encounter, the angel in verse 30 says to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob." For how long? Forever. "And of his kingdom, there will be no end." So Luke identifies Jesus in two ways. Son of the Most High, he's the Son of God. He is 100% God. At the same time, he is the Son of David. He is entering humanity and becoming 100% man. So is Jesus fully God or fully man? And the answer is yes. He's both. He's fully God, and he is fully man at the same time. He became something he was not before when the Holy Spirit worked in Mary and she conceived a child. Why the Son of David? Well, because David was the one who was supposed to save his people. He's the hero. But David failed. And so did all of his sons. They failed too, miserably. But Jesus, whose name is in Hebrew Joshua, or Yeshua, actually means Yahweh saves. He will reign forever because he's the perfect and eternal King of Kings. He's the hero of all heroes. He's the champion of all champions. He's the warrior of all warriors. You see, Jesus, the Son of God, is David's son and also David's superior. And here's what we want to drive home today as we move toward Christmas, that he must be the champion on the throne of your heart. That's where he needs to be. And we're going to look at four reasons why this is the case and how this is the case. Why must Jesus replace David on the throne of your heart? Right? Like every hero you hold in high esteem in your life, that's why I wanted you to think about that, must be sidelined for Jesus Christ. David, now Mary would have grown up listening to the stories of David. He's a representative of every human hero that has ever existed, that we set on the throne of our life, that we look to. Maybe we kind of build them up in our minds. Like, this person is finally going to make me happy. Sometimes we get married with this in mind, right? We think that the person we're marrying is finally going to fulfill and complete and satisfy us in every way that we need satisfaction. And they become the hero to us. And it's not long before we realize, oh, my hero is flawed. My hero is selfish. My hero at times disappoints me, right? And that's just not life. That's what life is. All of these heroes must be put on a lower shelf, and Jesus needs to take David's throne in your life and in mine. Here's the first reason. Jesus will be what David could not be. So, focus on him. This is the first thing. And the first way that we replace David with Jesus, and when I say David, I mean any human hero in your life, the way we do it is, first of all, by understanding who Jesus really is and focusing on him. All of your heroes are flawed and limited. Be careful how much you fixate on them. And we do this, don't we? Get a little bit distracted at times. Someone in our life that we talk about a lot, we're willing to share sports stats with our buddies of whoever our favorite player is, and we talk about them a lot, we think about them a lot, we look up people, what their personal lives are like, who are they as a person. We'll go and pay hundreds of dollars to a concert to see a person live performing for us, right? We do all these things. It's called worship. We fixate on our heroes. That's what we do. And if you dig far enough, like David, who was great and flawed at the same time, if we dig deep enough, all of our heroes are flawed. But look at what Luke says about Jesus. In contrast, he says in verse 32, he will be great and he will be called. In other words, his reputation will be, others will look at him and they will recognize this about him. He will be called Son of the Most High. He's the Son of God. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Like truly great, not David great, but truly great without a single flaw. And you cannot fixate enough on Jesus Christ. You'll know you're fixating on him because you'll be talking about him a lot. You'll be sharing him with others. You'll be singing to him in the car. You'll be not thinking about the artists that are singing about him, but you'll be thinking about him as you sing about him, right? You'll be fixated on Jesus Christ. You'll be looking for a relationship with another person, not because that other person will complete you, but so that you might be able to minister to that other person because you are already complete in Jesus Christ, right? That's the difference in entering a healthy relationship as opposed to an unhealthy relationship. Every other hero is flawed, might have a bad temper or a secret addiction or a spoiled relationship or an extramarital affair or a bad decision or an emotional or mental breakdown. And quite frankly, if we look at ourselves, sometimes we think we ourselves are our own hero, like we think we're pretty good, pretty strong, whatever it is. We have all the answers, whatever. If we dig deep enough, we recognize this about ourselves and about everyone else around us, In some way or another, we're flawed. Athletes cheat. Politicians have all kinds of scandals that get exposed to the world, or else they get compromised and bribed and all sorts of things. Preachers, like, don't get me started. Preachers and pastors have had their private scandals over the years, and in fact, in the last year, just stack them up, how many we know. I mean, we are all tainted by fallen nature, by our sinfulness. We are prone to wallow in filth if we are left unchecked and unaccountable. And that's why, as a church family, we put a heavy emphasis on accountability and small groups and keeping together, because on your own, you're always going to fall the other direction. Like all great men, David had his flaws. He had a bad temper. There was one time a man made him pretty mad. His name was Nabal. And David got his men together and said, "Come on, we're going. We're taking this guy out," right? And Nabal's wife was not like Nabal. Nabal was foolish. That's what his name meant. But his wife, Abigail, we'll call her Abby, modernize it a little bit. She was wise, right? She was wise, and she stopped him in his bad temper, and she lowered the temperature a little bit so that he had mercy on Nabal. But he had a bad temper. He committed adultery. He murdered. I already brought these up. He lied. He tried to cover it all up. He even at one point took a census of the nation. Not sure if it was pride or if it was a lack of trust in God, but it cost him many, many of his own citizens who were wiped out as a result of that census being taken. There were some good things about David. Those good things were really awesome. It's like you look at David, you go, that's really awesome. And then there were those bad things about him that were like the opposite extreme, really, really bad, really awful. We need someone flawless to be our champion. We need someone spotless, someone with a pure track record, a perfect resume. And that person is, according to Gabriel, to marry Jesus. So perfect that he would be perfect in his birth. Like, when you were born, did you have any control over that? Did you have any control over picking your parents, over who your siblings would be? Did you have any control over that? No, you did not. Jesus did. And Jesus' own human father was not actually his biological father. And so the taintedness of sin being passed from one generation to the next broke with Jesus. He's virgin born. He is untainted by original sin. It wasn't inherited by him. In his childhood, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And in Luke chapter 4, not very long into this story, if we kept reading, Luke just follows Jesus into the wilderness where he's hungry for many days and many nights. And then after that period of hunger, he's tempted by Satan, and he proves that he cannot sin because he is, after all, the Son of the Most High, Son of God. God cannot sin. Therefore, Jesus cannot sin. He would be thrown every trick, every gotcha, trap, question in the book. He would be questioned by what we would consider today the media, and he would not show one single flaw, one misstep in what he spoke, in the words that are recorded. He could not be trapped in his words, no embarrassing sound bites, nothing he said, and even in his death. So in his birth, he had control. In his death, in his deepest, darkest moment of suffering, listen to what people said about him. Like the criminal next to him on the cross looked at his partner in crime on the other side of Jesus, and he said, "We are receiving justly what we deserve. We're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." He's been watching him for a while now suffer, and he says, "This man is totally impeccable." The centurion at the cross, the general that was overseeing his execution, saw what had taken place, and he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." So focus on him. The more you focus on Jesus, the more like him you become. The more you fixate on Jesus as your champion, you become like him. You meditate on him. You spend time with him. You speak to him. You think all through his life about all the different aspects of who he is and his beautiful character. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3 that we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, beholding the glory of Jesus Christ, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Now, you might have heroes in life that you want to emulate, you want to imitate, you want to become like. That's fine. But they're flawed. They're imperfect. Some of the ways you imitate them might not be so good. But Jesus Christ, you can't go wrong. He is who he is. He's perfect. Focusing on him convicts us of sin, gives us hope that he will and can change you, and gives you an example by which to live. That's number one. Jesus will be what David could not be. So focus on him. Here's number two. Replace David with Jesus on the throne of your heart. Jesus will suffer what David could not suffer. So worship him. He would suffer what David could not. Your heroes may endure great hardship. None of them can perfectly endure your hardship for you. They endure hardship, but it's for themselves. So, you know, if you're watching a story play out of some hero, some heroic character, they're suffering greatly. Sometimes it affects others, but often it's what makes them a hero. It's what makes them good. It's what makes their character deep and strong and honest and true and humble and all of those things. Suffering is great value, but Jesus' suffering is very unique because his suffering would produce salvation for us. He would suffer consequences for the actions of others, not because of himself. David would suffer a lot. We're going to notice that. But notice what Luke says in verse 31. Luke says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." That's key. That's important. We're going to notice that. Like all great men, David suffered. Let's just think about it. He was laughed at and belittled by his older brothers. Some of you are like, "Yep, I've been there. I got that one down, at least. Check that box." Saul's hatred and jealousy would grow and become very deadly, like a spear, that kind of deadly, being thrown at David, being chased all across the countryside. Others would die because of their association with David. Imagine that, like Abiathar the priest and these guys that kind of stood up for David, and Saul comes along and says, "I don't like you very much, you're against me because you're for David," and he slaughters them all, and David's like, "It's my fault." I mean, can you imagine having that on your mind, that because they're associated with you, they suffered, they died because they are linked with you? Israel's enemies would hate him and would never stop pursuing him, like the Philistines. They hated him, of course. He killed their hero. He killed their champion, Goliath. His wives would mistreat him and seek to manipulate him, like Michal, Saul's daughter, who would look at him and say, "You are silly." Like, she would totally disrespect him. His kids would turn against each other and against him, like Absalom, who would try to take his throne. There was just constant battle, constant drama, constant grief, constant turmoil. And maybe he was looking forward every New Year's and saying, "Will this be the year I can finally relax?" And, of course, he would just continue to suffer through his life. In fact, he would suffer so much that he wrote a lot of songs about suffering. One of them is very special. He wrote about deep, deep suffering that Jesus would actually quote those lyrics at the cross, right? It's like Jesus knew music too. And on the cross, he quoted Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" David wrote it, Jesus owned it, Jesus fulfilled it. "Why are you so far from saving me," David wrote, "from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, and you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." I mean, Jesus felt all of that. He fulfilled all of that in his suffering on the cross. But David wrote those words out of his own intense suffering. But Jesus goes further. He's named Jesus. I already pointed out the name Joshua, the Hebrew name. Joshua means Yahweh saves. You know how many Joshuas there were in Jewish families? Wouldn't you want to call your kid Joshua? Like, I'm going to name my kid after a hero, right? Yahweh saves. There were many Joshuas throughout Hebrew history, but only one would fulfill that name, and that is Jesus Christ. Only one. Isaiah tells us, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Jesus would suffer, but his sufferings would mean life to those who would believe in him. His sufferings go beyond, kind of like, if I could pick an inadequate heroic narrative, it would probably be like if you watch Saving Private Ryan. The captain in that story, the hero of that story, Captain Miller, who goes deep into enemy territory to find Private Ryan and bring him out of the war. At the very end, this is during World War II, but at the very end of that story is Captain Miller has suffered a fatal wound and is in the process of bleeding out and dying, and Private Ryan comes up to him, the man who he is trying to save, and Captain Miller says to him with his dying breaths, James, earn this. Earn it. Like, don't waste your life that I've given to you with my own, right? I'm suffering, I'm dying to give you life, to grant you life. That's the kind of picture of what Jesus does for us. And I think that's actually, those are words for an entire nation, an entire culture right now that's going off the rails, that there's an entire generation of war heroes that have gone before us, that have given and spilled their life for our freedom, that are saying to our culture, please earn this. Please do not throw what we did away. Don't throw our sacrifice away. But Jesus, his sacrifice is more than for a culture or for a nation. His sacrifice is for your eternity. He takes your sin, my sin, your guilt, my guilt on himself, and he connects with us when he takes our sorrows on himself. He takes our sorrows. Mentioned during communion this morning how he touched a leper. He stretched out his hand in Mark chapter 1, and he touched a leper. The law would have said, don't touch. Jesus chose to touch him and say to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. The law said, don't touch. Grace says the leper is clean because Jesus was willing to touch the untouchable. That's good news for us this morning. Many of us hide our shame, hide the untouchable aspects of our soul that we don't want anyone to see, we don't want anyone to come close to. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus touched the untouchable, what the law said stay very far away from. Listen, on the cross there was this exchange that took place between Jesus and ourselves where Jesus touches us, and in that moment there's a transfer. There's a transfer. Jesus became sin, the one who's pure. 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes it very clear, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, never experienced it in his life, never committed it, could not commit it, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's as though when Jesus touches the leper, he becomes the leper while the leper becomes clean and righteous and holy. So worship him. Would you do that this Christmas season? Worship him. He has suffered what David could not. He deserves to be on the throne of your heart. He has suffered in your place. So stop what you're doing and worship him. And that leads to number three, that Jesus needs to be on the throne of your heart instead of David because he will achieve what David could not. So trust him. Trust him. I already said that the Son's role in the Godhead, the Trinity, is to achieve. He did it at creation, right? The Word was with God and the Word was God. John tells us that. What did the Word do at creation? The Word spoke and said, let there be light. He achieved what God planned, what God foresaw, what God knew, what God had supplied for. The Word achieved it. So Jesus, in creation, achieves what God plans, right? And in salvation, he does the same, and he's still achieving. Like, beyond your salvation, he's achieving something so great and so mighty that goes beyond just any single one of us. Your heroes will always leave unfinished business. They're incapable of fulfilling your every dream. They just are. Whether it's, again, in the home, in your family, outside of your family, whoever it is, they will always leave something unfinished. But look at what Luke says in verse 33. He will reign over the house of Jacob. That's easier said than done, because Jacob's house was a dysfunctional family. Like, all the time. Going way back to Jacob. Do you remember Jacob? Do you remember his kids? They were brats. They were trying to kill each other. They hated Joseph. One of them almost leaves Benjamin out to dry. He's like, yeah, we'll take Reuben, you know, he was a little unstable too. The house of Jacob was dysfunctional. And Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob. Now, that is, by New Testament standards, that's wider than just Israel now as a nation. That is anyone who believes in Jesus, anyone who looks to God for salvation is a child of Abraham now. We are all part of this house of Jacob, and Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob. We're going to stop there for a minute and just rest in that. David's achievements were pretty great in his own kingdom. He defeated a lot of enemies, a lot of Philistines, a lot of people. He made a lot of peace with people too. And at one point, he was like, there's just one thing I want to do, one thing I want to get finished. And in 2 Samuel 7, we read that when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." You know what David wanted to do? He wanted to build God a house. It's like, this one last great achievement I want to do. I want to set up my dynasty. I want everyone to know this is what David did. Right? He's tying up loose ends. But God says, not so fast. And that night in 2 Samuel 7, 4, the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' No, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people." Like, I did that. I took you. I set you up. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, and will like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." I mean, the basic idea of what God is saying to David at this point is, you're going to build me a house? I don't need one. I'm the one who's been doing everything for you. I've been achieving for you all along. It's not your achievements, it's mine. And guess what? I'm going to build you a house. And he clarifies what he means by house when he continues, and he says, "When your days are fulfilled," in other words, when you're long gone, "and you lie down with your fathers in death, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Does that sound familiar? Sounds like something that Luke just said. "And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And on it goes. That's enough for now to say this, that Luke makes it clear that he's not ultimately talking about Solomon. He's talking about someone who would come from the line of David down the line. Solomon failed. He didn't achieve. But Jesus, the son of David, achieves everything for our salvation and for his kingdom. Everything. All of it. Now, maybe I'll read 1 Corinthians 15, maybe a little bit of it. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he dies, he rises again from the dead. What has he achieved? Well, in the end, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he, Jesus, is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Or pardon me, the Father is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the Father who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Listen, I look at Twitter once in a while just because I'm not depressed enough. And if you look long enough, you're going to notice that the world is in a pretty hopeless spot. And there are a lot of very powerful people that are trying to take over the world. I mean, you just watch what Bill Gates is trying to do with buying up all this farmland and trying to kill all the cows and everything so you don't eat meat anymore. You eat whatever he produces in his lab and you will own nothing and you will be happy and so on. You read all of that and you think it's hopeless. Who can I even trust? Well, maybe I can trust Donald Trump. Maybe I can trust whoever. You name the political figure. You name who it is, right? It's like, I'm going to put my trust there because this is the only person who's standing between evil and what I think is at least some form of comfort. It's like, nope, none of the heroes in this world are going to achieve what Jesus Christ alone has achieved in his death and resurrection. More than just your salvation, he has achieved the entire victory over this world. And one of these days, every single kingdom is going to be put under his feet, and he's going to hand the whole thing over to the Father, and God, three in one, is going to reign over the entire world. So who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust with your future? Yes, we have work to do, and we must stand faithfully and for righteousness' sake and so on, and stand for those who stand for righteousness, but let's not put our hope in people who claim to be standing for trust for righteousness and are going to be our heroes and are going to be our champions and our saviors and so on. Jesus Christ alone takes that place. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And we celebrate him this time of year for coming and achieving this for us. So stop what you're doing and accept Jesus' achievement for you and trust in him. And here's the last one. The last reason why Jesus must take the throne of your life from all of your earthly heroes, including David, Jesus will remain where David could not remain. So we need to wait on him. We need to wait on him. Your heroes won't last. They fade away. I am a sports fan. And sometimes as you get older, some of your favorite athletes, you know, from the 90s or some of you are really old. You can go back to the 80s and 70s or whatever it is. And you think back to the glory days, right? And now maybe your team is like the Cowboys. Sorry, let's not mention any teams. Your team is like a team that may not be as glorious as maybe it once was in its prime. And you think, boy, if only my hero could come back from 30 years ago and set everything right on the field, right? By the way, I like to tease everybody. You know what? Your hero is probably either dead or has lots of arthritis now and probably wouldn't make a difference, right? In fact, the game's changed. They'd be like, what's this? I got to wear a helmet? We never had to wear helmets when I was on the field or when I was on the ice, right? Like, it's a totally different world. Maybe it's politics. And you think, my hero from history is Abe Lincoln. Like, honest Abe, he's the guy. If only he could come back, he'd set it all right. Right? It's like, no. First of all, he's dead. Secondly, it's a totally different world now. He'd come back and be like, AI, what's that? I don't know. Electric cars? What do we do with it? Like, he wouldn't know what to do because, well, as wonderful as Abe Lincoln was in his time frame and his time period, he's kind of irrelevant today in the sense that he can't change anything for us because he's gone. Just like David, he's gone. David eventually got old and weak, and he had to send other people out to the battle because he's old and weak, and he gets tired fast, and he's maybe walking around with a walker, I don't know, and he's just irrelevant now. It's like, that's my hero? Well, it was at one time. Like, he looked cool when he was up against Goliath, but not so much now. I mean, he's getting old, and he's a bit of a senior citizen now, which is happening to all of us, by the way. Verse 33, Luke chapter 1, look at what Luke says. This is amazing. Keep this, lock this into your heart. He will reign over the house of Jacob for how long? Jesus is never going to die, and he's never going to become irrelevant, and he's never going to be scratching his head at the world and going, Elon Musk did what? Right? He's never going to be outdated in some way and trying to catch up with technology. No, Jesus Christ will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Like, no end. So wait on him. It's like, man, sometimes we get ahead of ourselves. We don't want to wait. We don't want to miss our chance or whatever it is. Wait on Jesus. He doesn't get old. In fact, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same. They thought they could get rid of Jesus by crucifying him. He came back from the dead. His apostles kept testifying that he was alive, and therefore he was Lord, and they killed the apostles, and the church just exploded and is global today, spreading. Before he left, he promised to return when the time was right. Maybe it'll be today. Maybe it'll be 1,000 years from now. It doesn't matter. We are to wait for him and be faithful because at the right time, he's coming back. He is the same yesterday, today, forever. His power, his authority is not diminished. He's always relevant in every culture, in every point of history. He was relevant to Abe Lincoln. He's relevant to us today. Technology does not replace him. He is still working his purposes out in this world, and he is going to come again into our mess. So wait. Be patient. Rejoice while you wait. Like, spend this Christmas season rejoicing and celebrating that he's king, and he has it all in control. Stay focused on him while you wait. Worship him while you wait. Trust in him while you wait, because Isaiah promises that they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength in Isaiah 40. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and they will not faint. If you wait on an unchanging, never tiring God, you yourself will have strength for today, and tomorrow you will have strength again for the next day. So let this be a Christmas of total surrender like Mary. What did she say in the end? Verse 38, Luke chapter 1, Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. I'm just the slave girl of the Lord. Let it be to me." In other words, let God do with me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. In other words, what she had said was, I surrender all, everything, to whatever God plans, whatever God does. That's why I said, I don't want this to be a merry Christmas for you. I want this to be a blessed Christmas for you. When God does a work in your life to bring you to that point of total satisfaction in him and total surrender to his will. Father, thank you again for this encounter that Mary had. When she experienced and when she understood what was about to happen, she was going to experience the work, the living power of a living God, who is going to work in her life, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, so that all she needed to do was surrender to your will and to follow you and obey you in every step that she took. And we see that through her life. We see that even in a day that would come when she would watch him on the cross suffering, and then another day that would come when she would see him risen from the dead. We thank you that we can follow in her footsteps by following the one true God. Lord, we want to say today, like Mary said so long ago, I am a bondservant of the Lord. I surrender all, I lay it all down at your feet, and I want to serve you and be satisfied alone with you. Let this, Lord, let this Christmas season be a season when we are satisfied in you. We thank you for your blessings in our life and for the way that you lead us, for the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.